Will you take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 3? We begin at verse 9. In our last message, we looked at the confrontation of Jesus' remarks about the kingdom of God and the understanding of a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews named Nicodemus. Jesus told him, you have to be born again to see or enter the kingdom of God. He said, you must be born again. Gave him an illustration of the wind. And now we begin with verse 9. Nicodemus answered and said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man, who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. Will you join me, please, in prayer? Father, we thank you and praise you for the message of salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that you would help us to see what we must believe in order to be saved. We would understand your character and compassion for us. That we, Father, would no longer wait, but flee to the Savior before it's too late. Thank you, Lord, for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The key word of the Gospel of John is believe. It's used 98 times. There's no doubt about it. Anybody who reads the Gospel, because of its repetition, understands that's the key word, to believe. In verses 9 to 13, Jesus emphasizes the message of God. The message of God requires faith. He speaks about the heavenly things that God wants to reveal to us, and they are taught to us by earthly things. The message of God requires faith. In verse 14 and 15, it's the method of God that requires faith. And the emphasis on Moses lifting up the serpent, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. God's method requires faith. You must believe in God's method of lifting up. Third, the motive of God requires faith. You say, why does God want to save us? Why did God pick me? Why did God choose me? God so loved the world, and that requires faith. And finally, in verses 17 to 21, we have the mission of God, and that requires faith. Why did God send his Son? And the Bible says he didn't send his Son to condemn, he sent his Son to save. So the mission of God also requires faith. Now let's back it up to verses 9 to 13. The message of God, Jesus told Nicodemus, requires faith. In verse 9, you have the anxiety of Nicodemus pointed out. As he said, after hearing the illustration of wind describing the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit and being born again, he said, how can these things be? Now this man is well educated, and it thrills me to know that educated people don't understand some simple things. Amen? There are lots of people who, with their backgrounds and degrees and education, this was a little graduation this weekend in many of our local colleges and universities and graduate schools, and I'm thrilled as they walk across the stage in kind of an erudite, formal manner with their robes and their degrees that they don't know a whole lot. Amen? And a lot of us who've had a great deal of education have only lived to discover you can get educated beyond your intelligence. And here is a man who's called the teacher of Israel. And is asking a question, how can these things be? It's interesting to me how religion, and he was religious, can blind your mind to the simplest truth of the gospel. As we look at the answer of Jesus in verses 10 to 13, I want you to see four things. One, he expressed concern over Nicodemus's failure to understand. He said, are you the teacher of Israel, the number one rabbinical authority, and you don't know these things? 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. The Bible says that the God of this age has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. Do you not understand these things? Jesus said. In Hebrews 11:3, it says, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. So the things that you see were not made of things which do appear. They came out of nothing. You say, I don't believe that. All my education, my biology, my training, my geology, paleontology, all of it has told me, no, this is not the way. Through faith, we understand the worlds were framed by the Word of God. We read in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God, case closed. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You say, I don't understand that. It is through faith in what God says that we understand. I've seen some of the most brilliant scholars in the world blinded by their own reasoning. And you have too. And it's amazing when you put faith in God's Word, how your mind can all of a sudden open up. You can see things, understand things that you never saw before. The message of God requires faith. The Bible teaches that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10:17. The second thing I notice is it revealed the cause of his failure. Verse 11. Most assuredly I say to you, Jesus said, we speak what we know. Who's the we? Some commentators say the Father and the Son. But they were not hearing dual messages. What the Son was speaking was what the Father wanted him to say. I think what he's referring to is John the Baptist, which is the opening discussion of chapter 1. A man whom Nicodemus knew well, and the rulers of the Jews did not receive. He said, we are speaking what we know and testify what we have seen, and you don't receive our witness. In 1 John chapter 5, it says, the witness of men is often received by people. Then why don't we receive the witness of men that's in the Bible? Why do so many people say, well, that was only written by men? Excuse me, but we're all receiving the witness of men. We watch on our television set that 3 out of 4 doctors recommend some toothpaste. And we think it's good because of that? Hey, maybe they own the company that makes the toothpaste. 9 out of 10 doctors say this product is good for you. And so the appeal to human authority causes many of us to believe. We have an ailment, a sickness, and we say, well, be sure to get 2 or 3 opinions. I just want you to know that that's exactly what you'll get, opinions. Hopefully they'll give you a measure of understanding that you can somehow come to a conclusion. But there's a sense in which you've got to trust the authority that's talking to you. Jesus said, we told you things we've seen, but you didn't receive our witness. How come? I found this over and over again. In the Bible, we have eyewitnesses. The Bible even says in the Gospel of Luke, these are eyewitnesses. We are testifying to what we have seen. Why do we not receive the witness? We receive the witness of men on crazier matters, that's for sure. We accept things at face value that people tell us, even though we know it may not be true. Take the average used car dealer. Amen? They tell us things about things that we just... In fact, there are three reasons why we believe anything. The appeal to authority is one, direct experience is another, and reasoning with facts is another. The Bible has always asked us to reason with the facts. And Jesus said, we told you what we have seen, but you don't listen. There's a reason why we don't listen. Number three, Jesus not only expressed concern over his failure to understand and revealed the cause of his failure, but he emphasized the contrast between earthly understanding and heavenly understanding. He said, verse 12, if I've told you earthly things, and I have, like what? Like being born. Remember the discussion in the opening verses? Physical birth is an earthly thing. How about the wind in verse 8? That's an earthly thing. If you don't understand earthly things, because you said, how could these things be? Well, you ought to know what they are. Don't you see physical birth? Don't you see the wind? Why are the common illustrations of earth not helping you to understand? Jesus is going to go on to tell him that the problem is in his heart. The problem deals with our sin, folks, not with our ability to understand. And Jesus is masterful here as he deals with the number one scholar in Israel. What do you mean you don't understand? If I told you earthly things and you don't believe them, then how in the world would you ever expect to understand something that was heavenly and much deeper in knowledge? And the fourth thing that he did is he explained the character of the gospel in verse 13. He said to Nicodemus, I don't know what your view is, but no one has ever ascended to heaven. Here is the conflict between what man believes and what God says. No one has ascended to heaven, yet a lot of people think by their own works that somehow they're going to get to heaven. He said, no one can do that. The gospel is that he who came down from heaven, the Son of Man, a title used in Daniel chapter 7 of the Messiah, he is in heaven. He came to us. God became man and dwelt among us. The gospel is not man reaching God. The gospel is God reaching man. And so when Jesus dealt with him, he explained the character of the gospel, that you must have he who comes from above to save you. He must come to the earth in order to take you to heaven. You cannot go on your own. It is not by works of righteousness that we have done, says Titus 3:5, but according to his mercy he saved us. All of our righteousness is like filthy rags. There's no way we can get to heaven. God must come down here, and he must take us. Jesus Christ is the only way. So the message of God, what he's saying to Nicodemus, requires faith. Now look at verse 14 and 15. The method of God also requires faith. Jesus said, and as Moses lifted up the snake, the serpent, in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Folks, the method of the gospel is that the Son of Man must be lifted up. Turn to John chapter 12. What does it mean to be lifted up? John chapter 12. And look at verse 31. Jesus said, John 12:31, now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This he said, signifying by what? What's the next word? Death he would die. To be lifted up is referring to the method of his death, which is to be lifted up on a cross to die. But something interesting about the word lifted up. Turn please to Acts chapter 2, just a few pages to the right. Chapter 2 of Acts, and look at verse 33. What does it mean to be lifted up? Acts 2:33. Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. Verse 32, he says, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted. Mark it in your Bible. The word exalted is the word to lift up. Same one in John 3:14. Therefore, being lifted up to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. Turn, please, to Philippians in the New Testament. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. And look, please, at verse 8. Philippians 2:8. And being found in appearance as a man, referring to Jesus Christ, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also is highly what? Exalted. It's the same word, lifted up, that's in John 3:14. Folks, we have a play on words. To lift up is an official term referring to putting somebody on a cross and crucifying them. But in the Bible, there's a play on it. And that is, at the moment Jesus died, God lifted up Jesus and exalted him as his only method of salvation. He was highly exalted, and there is no other way. Now, emphasize it greater, we have an illustration. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. What is that talking about? Let's go back and find out. Numbers chapter 21. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, the fourth book of the Bible, chapter 21, please. And pick it up at verse 5. What does it mean when it says, Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness? Numbers 21, verse 5. It says, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and our soul loathes or despises, detests this worthless bread. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Parents, listen to me. If you're having trouble getting your kids to eat, I suggest you just open Numbers 21 and read this to them. If your kids are complaining about what's set before them, just read about how the children of Israel complained, they despised the bread, and God sent snakes and bit them. And that will scare the daylights of anyone under five. Verse 8, then the Lord said to Moses, this was God's instruction, make a fiery serpent. It's referring to the process of producing bronze. And set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. There's an old-time gospel song that said, look and live, my brother, look and live. Look to Jesus now and live, based on this song. Verse 9, so Moses made a bronze serpent, snake, put it on a pole, and so it was if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. As Moses lifted up the serpent, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now stay with me, please. It's very fascinating. Why a snake? In Genesis chapter 3, the devil used a snake to tempt Adam and Eve. Then God put a curse on the snake. God said to the snake, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He, singular, he shall crush your head, and you will bruise his heel. If you're bitten by a poisonous snake, the best spot to get bitten in order to have time to get some remedy is in your heel. It's not immediately fatal. Kind of interesting, isn't it? There's some event coming in history, according to Genesis 3:15, when the seed of the woman, the coming Messiah, will crush the head of the serpent at the same time he bit his heel. Satan thought he got a blow against Jesus when he died on the cross. But the Bible speaks of God crushing the head of Satan. For Satan was destroyed at the cross. The Bible says so. The works of the devil were destroyed by the death of Jesus Christ. Now the serpent was under curse. Then you crawl on the ground, and the snake becomes a symbol of the curse. In Galatians chapter 3, the curse is the result of the fall of man. Thorns, thistles, weeds, all of it, the result of the fall of man. The wonderful paradise of the Garden of Eden, affected by sin. Man's depravity and sin in his heart, all the result of the curse. And Galatians 3:13, Christ has become a curse for us. He redeemed us from the curse of the law. How interesting. Put a snake, make it out of bronze. Bronze is the symbol among the Israelis of the judgment of God. The fire of God's judgment purifying the metal. put a bronze serpent on there to know that the judgment of God on the snake has been handled. And if they'll only look to it, they will be healed. What an interesting symbolism. Please notice the following common characteristics between Numbers and John 3. In both cases, death is the punishment for sin. In both cases, God provides the remedy. In both cases, something or someone must be lifted up in public view. In both cases, you have to believe in that something or someone in order to be healed. What are the differences? In Numbers 21, it's physical. In John 3, it's spiritual and eternal. In Numbers, it's a symbol. But in John 3, it is the reality. How interesting, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. What is the just as, even so argument? What makes them common? Why are these two radically, what appears at first radically different things, made one? What is the common ingredient? It is faith. The method of God requires faith. The Jews had to look at a bronze serpent on a pole, just a thing, and just look at it, God said, and you will be healed. And I say to all of you, you may try to work your way to heaven. You may think by your religious background, your performance, or whatever, you'll get to heaven. There's only one way. Look and live. Look to the cross. Only by the death of Jesus Christ will anybody be saved. Look and live. What a powerful message. Not only does the message of God require faith, and the method of God require faith, but number three, look at verse 16, one of the most familiar verses in the Bible. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. The motive of God requires faith. God so loved the world. I want to ask you, why did God save you? God so loved the world. You know why we don't understand this? Because all of us have been warped in our opinions of love by the way we've grown up. We've run into love with all of its conditions. We've run into love that set up expectations. We ran into love that said, if you do this, then I will love you. We have all of our lives been programmed by a different standard of love than God has. I look at this, the pure, simple message of the gospel, and I can never get over it. Why, Lord, why? I love you. I love you. What did I ever do to deserve it? Nothing. You deserve hell. Then why? I love you. It's because I'm going to do something for you. No. No, you're going to blow it many times in your life. I love you. Well, it must be because you have a plan for me. It'll be something special. No. No, just because I love you. You tell me, why does God take a drunk or a drug addict out of the pit of our streets and save them when they've never done anything meaningful for society and have only destroyed themselves and perhaps many others in the process? Why will God move in and save them? And the answer of the Bible, God so loved the world. Why does God take a person who's so blinded by his religious beliefs, who's so enthralled with his own good deeds and slaps God in the face with a method he had of the cross and wants to earn his way to heaven? Why will God move in and save him? God so loved the world. Why does God take somebody nobody else cares about? Mr. and Mrs. Insignificant. Never made any impact at all. Not even sure they know very many people or have many friends. Never really done anything big for God. Just punch in, punch out, and live their life and die. Why save them? God so loved the world. My dear friends, you will never understand until you know the love of God. You say, well, how can I know God's love? If everything in life has confused us, then how do we know God's love? Turn, please, to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. Romans said it in chapter 5, verse 8. God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How do we understand God's love? Look at the cross. He died for you. You never did anything to earn it or deserve it. He died for your sins. He knew you when He died on that cross. God so loved the world. I read in 1 John chapter 4, this wonderful passage, verse 9. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Verse 16. By this we know love, because He laid down His life for us. On and on it goes. You want to know what God's love is all about? Then look at the cross of Jesus Christ. God so loved the world. The proof of His love is that He gave His only begotten Son. The prerequisite is whoever believes in Him. Whoever believes in Jesus Christ. You say, well, I think He lived a good life and I'm trying to live my life like He said. We are not saved by the moral example of Jesus Christ. We are saved by the cross of Jesus Christ. We are not saved by trying to live like He wanted us to live. And I believe we should reflect Christ in our lives, but we are not saved that way. We are saved on the basis of what He did for us when He died on the cross for our sins. God so loved the world. The motive of God requires faith. And you can blow your brains out trying to figure this out. And you come to a frustrating position. Reason goes to a ceiling, said Thomas Aquinas, beyond which there is faith. How true that is. You can struggle to understand God's plan and why He did this and why He did that. And you'll be frustrated and you'll wind up in a lump at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ as He dies on the cross and say there's no other answer but His love. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That whoever believes in Him, what's the promise? Shall not perish but have everlasting life. 17 times in John, 6 times in his first epistle, he mentions the word everlasting. And all 23 times are with the noun life. God wants you to have everlasting life. Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. You eat of Me and you'll live forever. He said, I'm the living water. You drink from Me. You'll never thirst again. You'll live forever. There'll be a fountain in you springing to everlasting life. Jesus kept saying it. I am come, they might have life, might have it more abundantly. He said, I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of My hand. He came to give us eternal life. The gift of God is eternal life. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, you and I will live forever, not because of what we have done or that we deserve it. We will live forever because Jesus died for our sins. Number 4, the mission of God requires faith. The message of God requires faith. The method of God requires faith. The motive of God requires faith. So does the mission of God. Why did God send His Son? Look at verse 17. John chapter 3, verse 17. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. The wonderful purpose of God is not to condemn people, it's to save people. Folks, we got to get this straight. We who are Christians have got to get it straight. Now, I'll give you an example. This past week, I was asked again about homosexuality. It's a serious problem. All over. Serious problem in our state. But I believe that people do not hear us correctly. I believe they hear only what we're, just one phase of what we're saying. Listen, God hates sin. God hates homosexuality. God hates adultery. God hates covetousness. God hates drunkenness. God hates it. But God loves people. God loves homosexuals. We are not into gay bashing. We are in to tell homosexuals they can be saved. God loves you. You say, you don't know what I've done. A guy the other day told me, he said, I'm not going to come to your church. He said, if I came, the walls would fall down. You just don't know what I've been like. One elderly lady several years ago I met right up here where the claim jumper is now. One elderly lady I told in the entrance there about our church. I said, you know, some of the most terrible, wicked people I know go down to that church. And she was determined not to come. She was scared what was here. It's amazing what people think. Hey, I don't know what you think about this, but we are sinners saved by the grace of the Lord. That's why we're a family. We're not a family because we have the same likes and dislikes. We're a family because Jesus Christ is our Lord, and He has washed us from our sins. God loves sinners. Jesus said, I didn't come to call the righteous. I came to call sinners. He associated with sinners. The Bible says He's a friend to sinners. My dear friend, listen to me. God did not send His Son to condemn you. He sent His Son to save you. When I look at this passage, it's very interesting. You not only have that wonderful purpose, but you also have a wonderful promise in verse 18. He who believes in Him is not condemned. I am not condemned. Why? Because I believe in Him. All my sin was paid for. Exactly what are you going to condemn me about? Well, I heard that you did so and so. So what? Jesus died and paid for it. Well, you never know. 10 years from now, you might sin a biggie that'll keep you out of heaven. No! All my sin was laid on Jesus. I believe in Him. I am not condemned. The Bible says, who condemns us? Romans 8. It is Christ who died. There is no charge brought against God's elect. It is God who justifies us. Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Folks, this is pure grace, pure love, pure forgiveness. I'm telling you, because of faith in Jesus Christ and His death on the cross, you will never be condemned by God, ever. And you are currently not condemned at all because you believe in Him. Amen? What a wonderful... That's one thing you can go out of here with great peace and joy. I am not condemned. I will never be condemned. Why? Because I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins. What a Savior. We have also a problem, however. Look at verse 18 again. He who does not believe is condemned already. Why should I pour on the reasons as to why you are condemned? You already are condemned. For what reason? You say, because of all those terrible things I did that my parents didn't know? All those awful things I'd done in the dark when I thought nobody knew? No, that isn't what the Bible says. You are condemned because you don't believe in Jesus Christ. How simple could it be? You will never be condemned if you believe in Him, but you already are condemned if you don't believe in Him. It's like saying you and I deserve the judgment of God if we will not believe in God's simple, wonderful method of salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ. You and I deserve hell if we reject Jesus Christ. He's condemned already. But notice our practice. In the last three verses, Jesus really put the pressure on Nicodemus. Why did this great teacher of Israel, member of the highest political body, the Sanhedrin, a member of the most righteous religious group in Israel, the Pharisees, why did Nicodemus not understand? Why did he not come to the truth that you have to be born again? Why did he not see what Jesus was telling him? And Jesus made it clear. Verse 19, Nicodemus, this is the condemnation. The light has already come into the world. Jesus is the light of the world and says so several times. The light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. That Sanhedrin was corrupt, politically corrupt, morally corrupt. They had more junk in their lives than history records it and tells about it. And Nicodemus was a part of them. Nicodemus, I'll tell you what's wrong. It's your heart. It's sin. Isn't it interesting? Sin keeps us from the Savior, but the Savior is the only one who can take away our sin. It's like this giant paradox, and we struggle with it. We don't come to the light. Why? Because He'll expose us for what we really are. But He's the only one that can care for it. He's the only one who paid for our sin, yet our sin is keeping us from Him. Oh, I pray we'll understand. The Bible says if you will confess your sins. Didn't say you atone for your sins. He atoned for them. Didn't say make up for it by doing good the rest of your life. Listen, you cannot atone for your sins. If you confess your sins, the Bible says He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It is the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, that cleanses us from all sin. What a wonderful message we have. The one who does the truth, who believes in the Lord, he comes to the light. And his deeds are clearly seen. They've been done in God. He's not afraid anymore. Why? Because he came to the light. There's no more darkness. Jesus said, you believe on me, you'll come from light into darkness. You'll pass from death into life. My dear friends, the simple message of the gospel is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Let's close with prayer. Father, you know how many in the audience really know you and your Son, Jesus Christ, and have made a commitment. In this world of shaky allegiance and insufficient loyalties, weak commitments, help us, Lord, to understand that we must trust in Jesus Christ alone for what He did for us when He died on the cross and rose again from the dead, for there is no other salvation but through Him. I pray for those in our audience right now that are not sure if they died now, they'd be in heaven. They have no peace about this. Oh God, help them to see the simple message of the gospel. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. Help us to see the Savior again, lifted up on the cross, taking our place, dying for our sins. Thank you, Lord, for your wonderful love. That you love us in spite of what you know about us, and you know everything. You love us even though you know we're so weak. God, I would pray that you would help us to turn to the Savior before it's too late. Draw people by your Holy Spirit to make their commitment to Jesus Christ. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.